Good evening, everyone. Hope you had a great time at retreat for those who went. I hope you had a nice, restful break as well. It is good to be back, though. So good to just sing praises with all of you once again, to fellowship together, looking forward to our time of small groups, looking forward to a time of fellowship over snacks, and of course, looking forward to this time together where we can receive encouragement, exhortation from God's Word. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We took a bit of a detour from Luke's gospel because of the different breaks we had the past few weeks with the different events going on at church. Also took a detour with our Rest for the Restless series. So very excited to be back in Luke's gospel. So Luke chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 35 to 48 this evening. This is what Luke records, and this is Jesus speaking. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? The Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and to drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us. This is a difficult word. This is a word from Christ that confronts us. I think it's easy to respond with hardened hearts. So we ask for your mercy, Lord, to soften our hearts, to cause us to be humble and to tremble before your word, to be receptive to what you have to say to us, knowing, Lord, that this is loving, this is good for us. We need these difficult truths. So we ask for your help, and we pray and ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to our text this evening, we're in the middle of a section in Luke chapter 12 where Jesus, he's been essentially saying to his listeners, look to eternal matters. Take your gaze off of this horizontal, earthly, temporal plane of existence and look upward. Look forward. Look upward to eternity and forward to heaven, where he's been saying for the past 20 verses or so, look to what really matters. Look to eternal matters. Look to the eternal state of your soul. We saw that with the parable of the rich man. And in his discourse on anxiety, the verses immediately preceding the ones before us, he said, look to your heavenly Father. Look to your heavenly Father who cares for you, and therefore you do not need to worry about your life, about what you will eat, what you will drink, your daily provisions. And look to store up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Don't be so consumed and worried about storing up treasures on earth because those things are fleeting. And so continuing this theme, he now says in verses 35 to 48, look to the return of your master. Look to the return of your master. And more than anything, make sure you're ready for it. Make sure you are ready for it. In his first coming, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. He ascended to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father. And now the good news of this victory over sin, death, and the devil, this gospel of salvation, is proclaimed throughout the world by the church as we fulfill the Great Commission, as we become disciples and grow as disciples, and as we go out to make disciples. And we call people to repent and believe and to prepare themselves for the return of the Master. Because one day the Master, the King, he will return, and he will return not to save this time, but to judge. All who are opposed to him will be crushed and defeated when he establishes his kingdom on this earth. Where Paul says in Philippians 2 that at that time, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, whether on earth, in heaven, or under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the question that confronts us tonight, and the question I pose to you, is, are you ready for the Master's return? Starting in verses 35 to 36, Jesus, he provides three pictures to confront us, to wake us up, to make us ready for his return. The first picture is in verse 35, where he says, stay dressed for action. In Greek, that phrase literally means to have your loins constantly girded. And this image is helpful because it refers to times in the ancient world where men who would typically wear long robes, when it was a time for military action or it was a time to move due to some critical situation, they would have to draw up their long robes and tie them around their legs so that they can move. For example, going even all the way back to the Old Testament during the Exodus, in Exodus 12, Moses, he told the men of Israel to gird their loins and to wear their sandals during the Passover because God could call them to move at any time for the Exodus. So this is a call to be ready for action. It's a call to be alert. And of course, spiritually, it's a call for God's people to be spiritually alert. It's the exact opposite of spiritual laziness, spiritual lethargy. For example, Peter says something similar when writing to believers who had been facing persecution, and they were so focused on the trial that was going on in front of them that they had lost sight of Christ. They had lost sight of the heavenly reality and the hope that they had in Christ. And so Peter, he says, preparing your minds for action, that's the same Greek phrase, girding the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully, so not 50-50, 50% on the things of the earth, and then 50% on the things of heaven and on the hope that we have in Christ's return. No, he says, set your hope fully, 100%, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The second picture Jesus uses is also found in verse 35, where he says, keep your lamps burning. And here the idea is to be ready with light so the darkness doesn't creep in. And spiritually, of course, this is a call to be walking in the spiritual light and not to be walking in spiritual darkness when the Master returns. Romans 13:10, Paul says, now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Well, finally, the third picture Jesus uses is actually a mini parable in verses 36 to 40. And the image is of servants being ready for their master's return. In the parable, the master, he goes away to a wedding feast. And in ancient times, as you all know, there weren't clocks. They didn't know if they went on a journey when exactly they were going to come back. They had maybe an idea of what day and what hour, but they didn't know exactly what day and what time and what hour. And so the call for these servants while their master went on a trip to go on a wedding feast was to be awake and to be ready at all times. So if their master came and knocked on the door, they would be awake and ready to open it. Because especially if you note in verses 39 to 40, the time of the master's arrival is unknown. It's unexpected. As you know, many people in history have tried to predict the second return, the return and second coming of Jesus Christ. And you probably know that all of them have failed. Some people have sold all their possessions, have joined the commune. They thought they knew the day and the hour, the exact time, and they were sadly disappointed. And it would have saved them a lot of trouble if they just read on to verse 40, where Jesus says, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And in verse 39, he says he's like a thief, where any good thief is not going to tell you when they're going to rob your house. That would be a terrible thief. The point of being a thief is that you come at a time that is unexpected. And Jesus says then, if he's going to show up unexpectedly, blessed are those servants whom he finds awake and who are ready. So I think you get the picture here, right? Jesus, he's emphasizing something because this is serious. He could have just said once, be ready, and used one image, but he uses three. And I think he uses this repetition to emphasize the seriousness of this. And by using these three images, Jesus is saying, wake up, right? Wake up. Be ready. Keep diligent watch over your life, over your heart, over your conduct, because the master will return. It's like being a kid growing up. I think this has happened to most, if not all of us, when our parents, they go out to run errands for a few hours, and they give you a list of chores. And they say, okay, these chores, they need to be done before we get back. So you don't know exactly when they're going to get back. You have maybe an idea, but you know that they're going to come and they're going to ask, did you get these chores done? And that future reality of their return should spring you into action. It should spring you into action saying, okay, they're going to come back, so I want to make sure when they come back, the chores are done. That's going to be good for everyone involved here, right? And the point is, Jesus, he can return at any moment. He can return right now. He can return tomorrow. He can return 10,000 years from now. We simply do not know. And that's the entire point. The fact that we do not know means that we need to be ready at all times. So the question is, if Jesus returned at this moment, how would he find you? How would he find the state of your soul? If you're a Christian, what spiritual state would he find you in? Are you ready? And if you're wondering what it looks like to be ready, Scripture actually provides two general characteristics of someone who is ready for Christ's return. The first characteristic is that people who are ready for Christ's return, they are actively fighting sin in their lives. They're actively fighting sin in their lives. And notice, I want to be clear, and I want you to hear that I didn't say that they are sinless, but that they are fighting sin in their lives. 1 John 3:2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. This is talking about his return, when we will see him and we will be transformed to be like him in full holiness and purity in our glorified state. In verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, that's his return, purifies himself as he is pure. So the ready Christian fights for purity in their life. Again, purity in conduct, purity in thought, purity in speech, purity in absolutely every area of their lives. because the master will know it all. There are no secrets hidden from him. We'll talk about that in our next point. But they say, right, the ready person says he can return right now. So I want to be ready. I want to be found living in a way that is pleasing to him. The second characteristic is that for the person who is ready for Christ's return, there is eager longing and eager expectation to see their Savior face to face, where there is joy at the thought of seeing their Master and Savior who bought them, who redeemed them. Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So notice what Paul says. He says, the ready Christian is the one who is looking for the blessed hope and appearing of Jesus Christ. That word for looking has this idea of diligent watching, a diligent waiting for something or someone you really want in your presence, someone you really want to see, something you really want to obtain. It's that thing that we do when we're constantly refreshing our Amazon apps to see if our package was delivered. It's that thing we do when we refresh our emails to see if we got the job offer we really want. It's the thing we do when we see if we got that text from that boy or girl we really like. Notice Paul, he ties our desire, our longing to see Christ, our looking forward to him returning. He ties it to the fact that Christ has redeemed us. So as Christians, we would say that the Christian life is one that is constantly and simultaneously looking back and looking forward to two major events in redemptive history. And as we look both ways, it should affect the way we live in the middle, the way we live in the present. Where on the one hand, we are constantly looking back at Christ and what he has done on the cross in his resurrection to redeem us, to save us, where we say, Christ died for me. Christ saved me. He has forgiven my sins. He has cleansed me. He has made me a new creation. So now in the present, I want to live for him. I want to honor him. I want to serve him out of thankfulness, out of love. I love him because he first loved me. So I give my entire life to him now. On the other hand, Christians are constantly looking forward to the day when this same Master and Savior who bought us and redeemed us and saved us will return. So I want to be found again in a way that's living for him, looking forward to the day when he will make all things new and he will sit on his throne and rule with justice. Now, what about those who are not ready for his return? What are some characteristics of these people? Well, first, as you can imagine, this person shows characteristics and traits that are quite the opposite, the exact opposite of the person I just described. This person who's not ready is spiritually lazy. They are spiritually apathetic, especially toward the sin in their lives. They don't fight for purity. And with regards to the Christian life, it is all delay and no urgency. It is all talk and no action. It's the person in your small group or your accountability group, maybe this is you, who says they're serious about fighting their sin, that they want to fight their sin, they want to find their joy in Christ, but they come up with excuses week after week after week after week. Maybe you say, okay, brother, sister, I want to love you. I want to walk alongside you in this. I want to help you fight your sin. I want to help you find your joy in Christ and look forward to seeing him when he comes. Let's read this book together. Let's memorize these verses together. And they say, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm serious about fighting my sin, serious about finding my joy in Christ. So, okay, let's do this. And then, of course, the weeks go by. The excuses pile up. You check in and they say, oh, well, you know, things got busy at work. My friends from college, they had this impromptu trip, this vacation, and so they asked me to go, and I went. And so I couldn't memorize this verse with less than 10 words in it. I couldn't read this chapter with 10 pages in it. I'm saying that a bit tongue-in-cheek. And you say, brother, sister, I just have a genuine question for you. Are you really serious about this? Are you really serious about fighting the sin in your life? Do you see sin for what it is? Are you serious about finding your hope in Christ? And if you're not, just be honest with me. Be honest with yourself. And more importantly, be honest with God. Stop wasting everybody's time. Who are you fooling here? So it's all talk, no action. It's a failure to take sin seriously. And second, this person who's not ready for Christ's return, another characteristic they show and display is that they're more concerned and consumed with earthly matters than heavenly ones, temporal matters than eternal ones. This is the double-minded person who thinks, again, they can have one foot in the world and one foot in heaven. Paul in Colossians 3, though, he says this. He says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So he's saying, because we've been raised with Christ to heaven, that's where we really are. That's reality for us. That's where we live. So we should naturally be heavenly-minded people. This person is so distracted, so caught up in the love of the world and a love for the things of the world that, quite frankly, they just don't care if Jesus returned. If anything, Jesus' return is an inconvenience where if you ask them the question, what would it feel like for you right now if Jesus returned? Well, their gut reaction, their feeling would be sadness, disappointment, apathy. Because Jesus' return means missing out on some lesser earthly experience that they think is more valuable than him. Jesus actually describes this person in chapter 21, verse 34 of Luke. And he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. So there's the sin, that your hearts be weighed down and consumed with sin. And he says, the cares of this life. Be careful lest your hearts be weighed down by the cares of this life. He's not saying don't care about life on earth, but don't be so consumed about them and so worried about them, he says, where that day of his return come upon you suddenly like a trap. I want to emphasize, this is something that doesn't happen overnight. I think many of you know this, that this is a result of a slow drift in the Christian life. The devil, he doesn't need to do anything spectacular to win, to have victory over us. Instead, all he needs to do is subtly get us to take our eyes off of Christ, where a glance here and there ends up turning into a trance, where it's hard to take our eyes off of the things of this world, where we know there are so many things constantly working 24/7 to grab our attention and to keep our attention. Just open your phone for 1 second and then check in with me, and I'm sure 20 minutes, 30 minutes gone by, and you just think, where did the time go? We all know this. We have to fight this. Yet we underestimate just how short our spiritual attention spans are. John Piper once said, Satan devotes 168 hours a week trying to deceive you. Do you think you can maintain a renewed mind with a 10-minute glance at God's book once a day? In other words, what Piper is saying is, guys, let's just do the spiritual math here. Is it no wonder that you struggle spiritually, that you struggle with sin, that you struggle to find your joy in Christ when all you do, or at least the vast majority of what you do, 90% of your time, is consume what the world produces. The world that John says in 1 John lies in the power of the evil one, of the devil. It's like someone who eats bacon-wrapped hot dogs, breakfast, lunch, and dinner for decades, and they just can't fathom how they ended up with chronic heart disease. Again, guys, let's just do the math here. It's not rocket science. You are what you eat. You are what you consume. Garbage in, garbage out. Paul says in Philippians 4, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, anything worthy of excellence and praise, think about these things. So examine your life. Take spiritual inventory and cut out whatever you need to cut out. Add in whatever you need to add in to make sure that your gaze is on the things of God, on Christ himself. And utilize the various channels of grace that God provides to us to help us fix our gaze on Christ, the things above, and eternity. Things like prayer, things like taking in and meditating on good biblical truth, good biblical doctrine. Things like church attendance, fellowship, just being around other believers who are also fighting to be heavenly minded, who are trying to have an eternal mindset. Be around them and help point one another to that. Pray spontaneously all the time for everyone and everything in every moment. You want non-believers to look at you and think you're crazy because they think you're talking to yourself. But you are talking to God in every moment of your life, confessing sin when it pops up in your heart, giving thanks for the sip of water you drink, every little moment, because you're going to do it in the big moments too, if you're going to do it in the small moments. Coming before the presence of God, living coram Deo, right before the face of God. Listening to Christian music and Christian podcasts more than you do secular ones. Listening to sermons while you do your laundry. And call me legalistic, I do not care. And I say that because I'm someone who needs this more than anybody. I realize how prone to wander I am. We'll sing that after this message. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. That's me, that's all of us. The proud person says, man, that's too much. I don't need that. I'm good with taking a 10-minute glance at God's book once a day. That's a dangerous place to be in. You know, part of the reason why I want to be in ministry, of course, is to answer God's call in my life, to steward the gifts God has given me. But part of it is selfish, to be honest, because I know and I want to be in God's word as much as possible. I want to be with the saints as much as possible, because I know how much I need it. I need all I can to counter all that the devil is doing to try to take my gaze off of Christ and living for him. This should be a lifestyle. This is the air we breathe. This is the water we swim in 24/7. And so often, you know, the question we ask when we approach the Christian life is this allowed? Right? How close can I get to the line without crossing it? Where instead, the question should be, is this helping me in my walk with Christ? Is this profitable for my faith? Is this drawing me closer to Christ, or is this drawing me away from Christ? So Jesus is giving us a warning here. Because he loves us, he cares for us, he wants us to know. We're so easily distracted, and we underestimate that, so be ready. Because the next time he comes, again, it's not to save, but it is to judge. And on that day, there will be reward for those who are ready for his return. In verse 42, he says, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give him their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So Jesus here, he uses the word manager or steward, as some other translations have it, depending which translation you have. And a manager, a steward, I think many of us know this, is someone who has another's belongings or property entrusted to them, to their care, and especially when someone else is away. And that person, when they're away, they hope and trust that the person to whom they've entrusted these belongings will be taken care of, that when they come back, it will be found in good condition. This here is meant to depict, then, our Christian lives, where the Christian life is one described and characterized as stewardship, where all we have is God's. All we have is God's, and therefore everything is meant to be used for God. In Psalm 24, we read that the earth is the Lord's. How much of the earth? Right? Maybe just a little bit of the earth? No. And the fullness thereof. The world, so is it just the things of the earth, and that's all that God owns? No, it is also those who dwell therein. That's you and me. And so we don't get to do whatever we want with our time, with our energy, with our minds, our thoughts, our bodies, because everything that we have is not ours. If you ask me to house it, your house, I can't just do whatever I want to the things in your house or to your house. I have to take care of it. I want to make sure that when you come back and I hand over the keys back to you and you come and look at your house, that you will be pleased, that you wouldn't be upset, that I mess things up. Well, similarly for us, we want to make sure that we take care of all that God has entrusted to us. Where one day Christ, he will return and he will ask us individually, what did you do with your life? What did you do with everything that I entrusted to you? How did you serve me and others? 1 Corinthians 3-4, when talking about his own life, his own stewardship of his own gospel ministry, Paul, he says this. He says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day," that's the day when Christ returns and examines us, "for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Then in chapter 4, verse 1, he'll say, "This is how one should regard us." He's speaking of himself and Apollos, other servants of Christ. He says, "As servants and stewards of the mysteries of God." The mysteries of God referring to truth once hidden, now revealed in Christ in the gospel that Paul, as an apostle, was entrusted with to proclaim to the churches. "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So Paul is saying that when Christ returns, we will all be examined. 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment. And those works we did for the Lord, they will be rewarded. That gold, that silver, those precious stones, those works we did for the Lord will last. They will stand through the test of fire, while those other things, the wood, hay, and stubble, those will be burned up. Paul says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. So there will be grief over this as we look back and see how we wasted certain aspects of our Christian life. But then he clarifies and says, though he himself will be saved. So I point that out. This is really important because what Paul is speaking of in terms of this judgment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, 1 Corinthians 3-4, the judgment of believers, he's not talking about a judgment that determines our salvation. We know that because our salvation has already been determined. Salvation comes by faith in Christ. Christ died on the cross, took our sins away, and now those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1. We are justified once and for all by faith, not by works. So what Paul is talking about in these verses is a salvation that determines our heavenly rewards. Okay, so not a salvific judgment, but a salvation that determines our heavenly rewards. And he's speaking in generalities that this is going to be for all of us. But something else to note is that he's speaking personally in terms of his own stewardship, his own ministry, and how God will bring him to account for the specific ministry that was entrusted to him, the specific life that was entrusted to him. And the point is that it's going to look different for all of us. For example, there's greater responsibility for those who have more entrusted to them. Some of us, for example, and especially in this stage of life, we have more time. We have more physical capabilities. Our minds, our brains are more fresh than maybe older saints. So we can use our intelligence. We can use our skills, our gifts to serve the Lord. For others, other Christians, well, we might not have as much of these things. But the point in all of this is that we are to do as much as we can, as much as is in our power, with what God has given each of us. So no matter who you are, no matter what gifts, no matter what stewardship you have, it's all the same in the sense that we are all to do as much as we can with what God has entrusted to us. We're looking to make a spiritual return on investment. Some of us might not have as much money to invest, but still we seek to invest what we have in kingdom pursuits for heavenly rewards for the glory of the King. And we want to make a return on those investments for our master. Because if you do that in verse 44, again, there is a reward for this. Where the master will set his steward, he says, over all of his possessions. We're not given a lot of details here, but elsewhere in the New Testament, we see that this reward likely refers to things like eternal life, things like blessings that come from being in the kingdom, inheriting the kingdom that Christ rules over. In Luke chapter 13, verses 28 to 30, we see that there will actually be a banquet with the patriarchs, with the prophets, and we will feast with them and with Christ, our King, in the kingdom. And in verse 37 of our passage, we see something very interesting, something that I think that just boggles our minds, or at least it should, that Jesus, as the humble servant, that he says he will even serve the faithful in the kingdom. Think about when he served the disciples in the upper room, and he not only prayed for them, but he washed their feet. Jesus always remaining the incarnate deity, the incarnate Son, and he will remain so for eternity and including in the kingdom. And he says in verse 37, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." We also read in Romans chapter 8 that we will be co-heirs with Christ. In fact, we are co-heirs right now with Christ due to our adoption. And as co-heirs, then, we receive the full benefits, the full blessings of being children of God. And at the end of Revelation, we read something that seems almost wrong, where John says at the end of Revelation that we will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. In the kingdom, there will be responsibilities proportionate to our faithfulness. Later on, Luke in chapter 19, he describes the faithful servant Jesus does in the parable who invested his master's money for a profit. And we see that this servant who invested the money for the profit is placed in greater authority over more cities than the others who didn't gain as much through their investment. But sadly, of course, when Christ returns to judge, there will be many who are not ready. People who not only are not expecting his return, but are frightened and terrored by the thought of it. Verse 45, Jesus goes on to say, "But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful." So in verse 45, we see that the servant, this is a servant who is presumptuous. He's saying, the master ain't coming back. So what will I do? I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to party it up. I'm going to eat. I'm going to drink. I'm going to get drunk. And I'm going to take advantage of others. I'm going to mistreat the other slaves, the slaves the master has entrusted to me. This would be like Alan if he went on sabbatical, and I just start rubbing my hands together, and I think, all right, he's finally gone. And you know what? I don't think he's coming back because I made his life so hard when I was a ministry associate here. So I'm going to take over and I'm going to take the Praxis budget and I'm going to buy myself a fancy new sports car. I'm going to take my family on a wonderful trip to Hawaii. And you know what? I'm going to take all of you here and the people I should be serving, I'm going to make you my personal servants. You can come and clean my house. You'll wash my car. I'll make you babysit my son. Some of you might actually like that. But Alan would come back and he'd say, what did you do? What's wrong with you? Get out of here. You're fired. There'd be a reckoning. And that's exactly what happens in verse 46. It says, the master will return and cut him in pieces. This word literally means to dismember, to cut in two. So this isn't just you're fired. This is much, much worse. This is different than the Christian who fails, yet seeks to fight their sin, who at least is sensitive in some way to their sin. This is different than the Christian who fails, yet at least is fighting to find their joy in Christ and looking and fighting to look to the future for his return. Instead, the severity of the punishment here, the language shows that this is referring to unbelievers. Unbelievers who will face eternal torment, eternal judgment when the master returns. For example, Jesus says the master puts him with the unfaithful. That word can be also translated as the faithless or unbelievers. And in Revelation 20, we read more about their fate. John, he writes this, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Books were opened. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So these are people who have absolutely no regard for God. These are people who are living in complete rebellion to God. People who Paul describes in Romans 1, who although they knew God through God's general revelation in creation, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks as God. Instead, they exchanged the truth of God in their unrighteousness, suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, exchanging the truth of God for a lie, and serving and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. These are people who have lived their whole lives thinking, nobody sees, nobody knows, and no one will ever find out what I'm doing, the evil that I've committed against God and my fellow man. No one sees it, and there's surely nobody to whom I'll have to give an account for this. There's no master coming back. But of course, they are greatly mistaken. While all are condemned, in verses 47 to 48, we read something interesting, and it's posed the question to many of, are there different degrees of punishment in hell? Are there greater degrees of condemnation for those who perhaps sin, we think, in greater ways? And I think this text, it provides the answer for us. I think it's very obvious because Jesus, he says, those who knew the master's will but did not act accordingly will receive a severe beating. And the one who did not know the master's will receive a light beating. And he closes by saying, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So what Jesus is essentially saying is that while all sin condemns, not all sin is equal. Okay, while all sin condemns, not all sin is equal. And some sin requires greater judgment. And in this case, he's saying the more one knows, the greater responsibility, the greater accountability, and therefore the greater judgment. And we see him apply this principle elsewhere, for example, in the Gospels. He performed most of his miracles in what's called the Evangelical Triangle. This is in northern Galilee, north in the Sea of Galilee, where you have Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, where he performed most of his miracles. He revealed himself like God has never revealed himself before, as the Messiah, revealing mighty works and deeds, proclaiming the gospel, and people seeing this before their very eyes and still rejecting him. And so he says there will be a greater condemnation for these cities who saw more, who had more revelation. He says to Capernaum, "And you, Capernaum, if the mighty works were done in you that had been done in Sodom," so Sodom being the Old Testament pinnacle of condemnation and judgment for severe sin and rebellion against God, "if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day," assuming that they would have responded and actually repented. "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." And it's because they had more revealed to them. In Luke 20, 47, Jesus says that the scribes, they will receive a greater condemnation because they devour widows' houses. Devouring anybody's house, right, plundering, stealing from anyone's house, is a sin worthy of condemnation. But of course, we all recognize that to devour a widow's house, to steal from a widow who is poor and destitute, widows and orphans, versus stealing from Jeff Bezos, well, stealing from Jeff Bezos is going to be much lesser of a crime. Stealing from a widow, well, that deserves severe punishment because of the state that the widow is in. Hebrews 10, 29, when talking about the gospel and those who have rejected it after seemingly come to faith and accepting Christ and praising Christ with their lips, those who have seemed now to walk away from the faith, author of Hebrews says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" So the person who grew up in church, even some of us here, been coming to church for years and have been hearing the gospel, have been hearing this gracious, kind offering from God to repent and believe and find salvation and forgiveness in Christ, but still reject this message, there will be a greater punishment. There will be a greater punishment than for the person who never heard the gospel. In all of this, though, the call is the same for each group. You must be ready. You must be ready for the Master's return, because all of us, no matter who you are, you're going to give an account for your life. For unbelievers, the call is clear. Repent. Repent and believe. Turn from your sin, turn from serving you and your kingdom, and turn to Christ to find forgiveness and to serve his kingdom, to find cleansing, to find salvation. And for sluggish believers, those believers who are honestly lazy and apathetic towards their sin, the call is also clear. Wake up. Wake up. You know who you are. Wake up and realize the danger you are in, how dangerous sin is. If you're in a place where you don't think sin is dangerous, that's exactly where the devil wants you to think, right? I mean, he'd be a terrible person, or he would not be good at his job if he just put red flags on everything that was going to harm you. No, he's great at his job. Not only because he's been around longer than us, he has more power than us, but because he deceives us. He makes us think that sin is going to bring us delight instead of destruction. So wake up. If there's some sin in your life that you don't think is serious, you need to address that right now. Wean yourself from the things of this world, if that's you who are so consumed and worried about the things of this life that you've forgotten Christ. And finally, for those believers who are ready, those who are looking forward each day to the return of Christ, who are seeking to ready themselves and prepare themselves for the King's arrival, there's great encouragement in this, right? To press on, to excel still more, because we know how easy it is for us to just, for a moment, take our glance off of Christ, and next thing we know, what happened? Right? I was running well, and then all of a sudden, just a moment, I take my eyes off of Christ, and boom. That's all it takes. So keep running. Keep persevering. Continue to fight to find your joy in Him and serving Him, looking forward to His return. And look forward to when you'll receive your heavenly reward. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, at the end, he reminds believers, your toil is not in vain. Remember that. And look forward to the day when you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for texts like this. Texts that are difficult. Lord, they are a difficult pill to swallow, but that pill saves us. It heals us. It snaps us out of our coma, our slumber. Father, wake us up. You know we have such short spiritual attention spans. We're so prone to wander. So help us, Lord, to anchor our gaze, to focus our attention on Christ and His return. And help us to live in a way that is ready. Help us to live in a way that is pleasing to Him when He comes. We pray and ask all these things in His name. Amen.